Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And now Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We come to Ruth chapter 1, covering verse 6 to verse 22. This morning we come to this message, Faith Under Trials. Ruth is the name of the book. She is, as it were, the main character, the heroine. But not too far behind was her mother-in-law, Naomi. She suffered much, but she had shining faith in the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. The story was covered in earlier messages, but very briefly, we want to recall. Now, Naomi was married to a man whose name revealed that he was a godly person, Elimelech. And together with their two sons, they migrated to the neighboring country of Moab in the time of severe famine. And while settled there, the husband died, Elimelech died, and then later his sons, who were married to Moabite women already, the sons died one by one. So Naomi was left with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Both have professed faith in the God of Israel. Naomi now had to make a decision what to do. How long she remained after the death of the three men in the family, how long he remained in Moab, we do not know. But one day word came that God was blessing Judah again with plentiful food. And that caused Naomi to have to bring the matter before the Lord and to seek his will. And in this passage that we are considering today, we want to see what happens after that. Now, we realize that this book strongly teaches the doctrine of providence. Those we know in this country, for many, many, especially in the younger generation, for many people, English is not our first language, and so sometimes we have to explain words. But thank God that it is not too difficult to pick up, and very soon, with a little bit of explanation, very soon we will be very familiar. Now, the word providence is different from the word provision. And sometimes we hear young people in their prayers, they say, thank God for their providence, when from the context of their prayer we know what they mean is thank God for their provisions. So don't confuse the two words. Provision comes from the word to provide, and God does provide for his people. What he provides are his provision. But when we talk about the providence of God, we are referring to God being sovereign, being king, being in control. He's all-powerful. And he does not create the world and leave the world to run by itself, just like a man wind up the clock and then leave the clock to run by itself. That is not the case. That type of teaching about God is called deism. It is an old error, an old heresy which we would reject. But what we believe about God is that he created the world, including all the so-called natural laws. These natural laws are secondary laws. They are laws used by God to control what he has created. But at no point does God leave everything to run by itself. So the earth has gravity. You throw anything up, it will come down. And the earth revolves around the sun. And so we have therefore the seasons, and we have night and day. So we know that God created all these laws. But remember, God is still in control of all these laws. At any moment, he can just withhold these laws. He can remove these laws. Then you discover as the earth revolves around the sun, it will just revolve off and fly away wherever it wants. If the gravity is suddenly removed, you discover everything will be chaotic. You see, we will not be standing on the ground, we'll be floating. And you say, now God can do that if he wants to. But there's no good reason why he should just show us his power like that. But God does not have to prove himself to us that he is in control. And his control over the lives and events on this earth is what we know we call providence. Our life, what we say, what we do, what we think. We are held responsible for our actions. But somehow or other, our actions will fulfill God's will. No events happen by chance. There is no such thing as fatalism. We don't believe in fate. Everything is under God's sovereign control. That's why many of us, like myself, we are converted from pagan backgrounds. So as we study the Bible more, our thinking has to be adjusted more and more to the thinking of the Bible, to the teaching of the Bible. Then our language begins to change. We no more say, by chance, I saw this or I did this and that. There's no such thing as by chance. You see? We say providentially such a thing happened, because we know that God is in control. See? Then we don't say, you know, it's fated that such a thing happened. We don't believe in fate. It is all in God's will. Even bad things, what appear to be bad to us, was allowed by God. God is not the author. He's not the cause of bad things. Finally speaking, sin results in bad things happening. This world is sinful. We are sinful creatures. So sin causes all the bad things to happen. And sin came into the world and came into our life because of Satan. And ultimately, the real author of evil is Satan. And Satan is still very active. So God is not the author, not the cause of bad things. But he is in control such that he must allow such bad things to happen. Otherwise, it would not have happened. So even when we miss the bus, we would still look upon it as providential. God is in control and he allowed us to miss the bus. See, but of course we must be responsible. Next time, wake up earlier so that you don't miss the bus. See, but we accept the fact that, I have been wrong there. I should have woken up earlier and now I have missed the bus. But all in God's providence. And you discover later, you know, the bus perhaps fell into the ravine, you know. ha, and the people are hurt. You come to realize, phew, you know, if you had been in time and caught that bus, you will be among those who suffer injury. So you come to realize all things work for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. We don't give excuse for our being late, but the fact is that when bad things happen, God is in control. And we submit to God's will. We do not know why, but we know that things will work out for the good in the end. Okay? So that is the providence of God. And this comes strongly across in this passage. So what are we going to learn today? Well, of course, we must learn that the book of Ruth also points us to Jesus Christ. Our faith must be in Christ. He came to die for His people. All passages of Scripture point us to Christ. So as we study the book of Ruth, each time we must see how it points us to Jesus Christ, how it points us to the way of salvation, namely the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, how it speaks to us as followers of Jesus Christ. So basically then, these are the two purposes of the book of Ruth, to show that God is in sovereign control. This is called the doctrine of providence, the providence of God. And secondly, to point us to Jesus Christ, to show to us the way of salvation. So, for today, what will we learn from this passage, verse 6 to verse 22? We will learn that true faith will triumph under trials. True believers will be under trials all the time. You can't live in a sinful world, in a sinful body, without experiencing trials. It's just an impossibility. Impossible. See? So face the fact you are going to face with trials of various kinds in this world. But one thing we can say based on today's passage is that God's people will triumph. They will have the victory. Victory in what sense? We will see in a moment. That is a victory in a spiritual sense. We are not saying victory in the sense that we vanquish all our foes, all our enemies will die off and there will be no more problems, no more trials in this world. That's not what we mean. But rather that the trials of this world tend to drag us down, trying to knock us out. But somehow we still stand in faith. See, nothing can destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. So that is what we mean by the triumph of faith under trials. So true faith will triumph under trials. How is this lesson brought across to us? Under three main points. So by looking at points, it helps us. These points are like pegs to hang our clothes on, our thoughts on. So you just renovated your house and then the room is bare. So you want to hang your clothes, your bags and your ties and other things. So you put some pegs on the wall, some hooks. See? So you put this, okay, this side, I'll hang my coats there. Or this one, I'll hang all my ties there and so on. See? And of course, you want to do it your way. You want to mix things up, that is up to you. See, but I thought, you know, God is a God of order, and therefore I would like to reflect even this characteristic of God in my life. I would like to hang things in an orderly manner. And similarly, your houses, you should arrange things in an orderly manner to reflect forth the character of our God. Now, this is by way of passing, okay? In passing, I'm throwing you out this truth, these applications. See, and I believe if you pick that up and apply it in your life, it will help you so much more. See, your house will be tidier, you will be more at peace. Somehow you discover your children begin to be happier. You didn't realize that one of the chief contributing factors to your children quarreling all the time is because of your untidy houses. You didn't know that. So picked up this tip, see, because I want to be like my Father in heaven. He's the God of order. Okay? But back to this passage, you see these three things. First, verse 6 to verse 10, godly examples must be followed. This is number one. Secondly, two different responses to the gospel. Let us respond correctly. So verse 10 to verse 18 shows to us two different responses to the gospel. Then thirdly, the aftermath of affliction. The word aftermath is basically means after effects. What happened as a result, see? So the aftermath of affliction. So afflictions are trials, difficulties we face in life. What is the aftermath? The word consequence, okay, carries a little bit of what it means by aftermath. Aftermath is more neutral, see? Aftermath doesn't say it is bad things, but you say consequences. It carries a negative connotation. Some bad things resulted from that event. You say now it's difficult sometimes to we preachers have to choose the simplest word, but also the accurate word. And I could have used the consequences. It's like the Malay word, akibat. Akibat is like consequences. Straight away, you think, yes, it is caused by an event. Something happened. Then this is what happened now. What we get now. But it has a negative connotation. It means that something bad has happened. So a bad thing is called a consequence, generally. So I would say, the aftermath, what happens after that? Okay. So these are the three things that we want to look at to prove the point that true faith will triumph under trial. So let us look at the first main point. Godly examples are to be followed, verse 6 to verse 10. Naomi, as we have noted, has lost her husband. Then she lost one son. Then she lost another son. She's left with these two daughters-in-law. And how long they remained in Moab, we do not know. These three ladies, generally speaking, we say men take the lead. It's God's way. God designed human beings to be like that. There are exceptions. And this is not a reflection on whether who is superior, who is inferior, who is more capable and who is not. No. It's just God's way. He designed us differently. There are similarities. In a sense, men and women are equal before God. We are equally sinners before God because we descended from Adam and Eve. We are equally guilty before God. We equally deserve damnation before God. See? But who was to be blamed more for sin? Not Eve. It was Adam. Adam was the head of the family. God made the man to be the head of the family. So when Adam and Eve fell to sin, yes, Eve was responsible, but Adam was held even more responsible. See? So that is why men cannot shake their responsibilities and say, I'm never at home, you know, it's my wife who takes care of the children, and that's why my children are wild. You say, hey. The man is still in ultimate control. He is he has the ultimate responsibility. He may be earning the living outside, but his is a delegated responsibility. He allows the wife to take care of the home. But remember, he's all held ultimately responsible. If things are not well and you are not aware of it, then it's your responsibility. Why weren't you aware? And why, when your wife complained to you, why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you speak to your children? You see, you allow things to go worse and worse. So although it's true the wife was left at home, she was the one handling the children, but the ultimate responsibility rests with the man. See? And God designed people differently. He wants men to take the lead in the nation, in the family, in the church. But the world wants to go against God. It's equality in an absolute sense. But how can we say we are equal in an absolute sense? Men generally are bigger, with muscles, able to take hard knocks. You see? So when there is a war, we send out the men. We don't send out our daughters. You see? But because the world has gone upside down, they want equality. So in war, they also send out the ladies. Foolish. We are foolish people. You see? And similarly, when it comes to childbirth, you see, can men have a baby? God didn't design us with a womb. It is the woman who gives birth. See? So we have different functions, different roles to perform. So here we must understand that the family has lost all the men and leaving all the women. And this does not mean that they were incapable. As you can see, Naomi was able to live on with two daughters-in-law. And the relationship with them was so warm, and she loved them. The daughters-in-law were daughters to her. She addresses them so many times as daughters, my daughters. They were his daughters, her daughters, you see. So Naomi was able to keep the family going, and they continued to perhaps farm and trade, you see. They continued to survive. But they must have struggled, you see, to have no man in the home. Ayo. What about the heavy work? Okay, what took half a day to do, now we have to take the whole day to do. See, because ladies would like that physical energy and power to get the land dug up, plowed, and ready for planting. See, Then, of course, they have to be more careful because there are marauders around, there are bad people around, and they have to take care of themselves. At night, instead of the man checking on the door, is the door locked? Hey, man, do you do that? You see, I want to say, you know, sometimes it becomes too personal. I don't want some, but the point is that I want to say that men should be responsible. See, we, before we switch off the light for the night, you see, and the man should be thinking, did I lock the gate today? Is the main door locked? You see, you are the one responsible. You have to think. But some families allow the wife to take care of all this. Okay, if you delegate it to your wife and your wife is capable and doesn't mind doing all this, it's okay. But what I'm trying to say, the basic point I want to bring across is that men should be more responsible than that. You see, you don't forget and allow bad things to happen later, and then you want to blame others and blame circumstances. No, no, no. See, you have the responsibility to care for your family, and therefore things like that should have been taught off by you. You should be checking and making sure that things are in order. But here, all three men are gone, and these poor ladies have to take on all these responsibilities. So you see, losing the man in the family, meaning more hard work, longer time needed to get the land plowed and various other things. Then taking care of themselves in their safety. See? Then, you know, thinking of the various other needs of the three persons. In the past, we were double the number. See? So now we are half the number. See? And half the number is not just exactly equal, half as we have mentioned, because men generally would be doing hard work. Now, half the number will take double the time, but does it really equal to half the time? It might take longer because they have women's problems and women's weaknesses they have to handle. So there are many things to be thought of. Then what about loneliness? See? Then what about the thought that they are so far from home with no relatives around? So if you have more people around and with the men around, all this would have helped much. Then the news came. The news came that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Wow! They heard the news. And being a godly woman, we expect Naomi not only to be excited and tell the daughters-in-law, but she must have called them together. Let us pray. Let us seek God's will. Let us see what we should do. See? So in our life, see, before we take any action, wherever possible, we must pray. And even in the haste, in our heart, we must shoot out what is called an arrow prayer. Like in the case of this Nehemiah. Remember, the king asked him, why are you sad? Wow, there's a dangerous situation to be set in front of a king. You might lose your head, you know. It is an insult to the king. Yes, you check out all the commentaries, they will tell you this, that it would be an insult to the king. It's as though you're not happy in front of him. So even that is treated as a serious offense. So Nehemiah quickly shot up a prayer to God, asking God to help him in the situation. Okay? So in this case, we expect Naomi to gather her daughters-in-law around to pray to seek God's will. This is not an action to be taken in haste. And once they are sure already, they make up their mind, they must move forward. Now basically, in a Christian life, we must watch out against extreme. Something is right and true. What is right and true is most central, most balanced, the right place that we should be in. Okay? But we take the truth one to one extreme, or we take the truth to another. So in so far as determining God's will is concerned, there are those who take it to one extreme. See? Now we as a church believe in that system called Calvinism. Now it's just a name invented to describe the Bible's teaching on the way of salvation. We say God chose certain people to be saved. And those people, we don't know who they are, we preach the gospel to all, those people will respond to the gospel. And when they are saved, we thank God that we are being used to bring the gospel to everyone, and we thank God that his people have been called out by the gospel that is preached. So we give all the glory to God. That basically is Calvinism. It is the teaching of the Bible. But there are those who take things to one extreme. They say that God is sovereign. He's the one who saves. Therefore, let us just
pray and just wait for God to act, you see. And they claim that if we engage in any action of actively bringing the gospel to others, then we are not trusting that God is sovereign, that God is in control. So they take the sovereignty of God to extreme, failing to see that God is sovereign, yes, but he uses humans as instruments, and we are held responsible for our actions. So they are not balanced like the Calvinists. They take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to one extreme, believing that God is in control and men just sit down and do nothing apart from prayer. So that it has been called hyper-Calvinism. Now, if you're hyper-Calvinist, you're talking holy, holy words all the time. You're using holy, holy words and utter pious sentiments. Oh, we must trust the Lord. We must pray. You talk only, but why don't you quietly pray? Don't talk even about prayer. Just pray. You say, why didn't you pray? Then if you really are correct about trusting in the Lord, you will come to a decision. God will help you to come to a decision as to what is the first step to take. We may be praying about the future, but what is the immediate step that we should be taking? It is only when we take that first step that other issues come in, other factors come in, and as we pray, we know the next step. So you see now, we don't want to be hyper-Calvinist, believing in the sovereignty of God and not being responsible. There are others who are Arminians. They believe that while God is sovereign in creating everything, but it is now left to us. So we are wholly responsible. They emphasize human responsibility to the extent of living out God's sovereignty. God is no more directly in control. So you are the one in direct control. Therefore, they are activists. They are full of action. They might say, oh, we pray. But actually, they are focusing on their actions, their plans, their strategy to reach out to win souls. And often it is that they rely on numbers to measure their success. So they want to see how many people make professions of faith. And because of failing to see that God is in control, he is the one who saves. He uses the preaching of God's words to save. Yes, but these Arminians want to take God's role. Along the way, they make people decide. Come to the front now. If you want to be a believer, walk to the front. So they make people think that walking to the front equals being saved, when actually we must preach the gospel and call upon people to come to Christ in their hearts. Come by faith, not by physical action. So they convey the wrong impression that your physical action somehow caused them to be saved. So you see, that is generally roughly the view of the Arminians. We don't want to swing to the extreme on the right or to the left. We hold on to the biblical teaching that God is sovereign. We commit all our cares into his hand. But he wants us to act. And Naomi here shows that she was such a person. She heard, and we know, being a godly woman, we don't know how long she waited, but she must have prayed. And that one we can safely believe, because all the while he reminds his daughter-in-law, it's the Lord, Jehovah, capital letter as well, Jehovah, Jehovah. This is a woman of faith. She might have been in grief, but she was a woman of faith, and we expected her to have prayed. And when finally she's clear, she's convinced, verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was. Action. She heard the Lord has done something. How long he waited, we can draw the right inference that she has prayed and she's clear. It's true. It's the right thing to do. We must go back. Go back to Judah. See? And it's a big move with none of the men around. Okay? And she told her daughter-in-law, and they all packed. They decided to go. And by way of application, we are reminded of the New Testament. Remember the prodigal son? He wanted his inheritance early. Then he went off and squandered everything away. Then he had no more friends. He had friends when he was rich, but when all his money was finished, he had no friends. And he began to take care of pigs. Imagine that person reduced to just taking care of pigs. And we remember the Bible does not say he actually ate the pig fruit, but he was tempted to want to eat even the pig's fruit. He thought, if the next meal if I really can't find sufficient for the next meal, I think I will eat that. So he was tempted even to want to eat pig's food. Then he remembered, in my father's house there's plenty food. Saying, I should go back, beg my father to forgive me and to take me back. Now you can mull over this, think over it, struggle over it. This is what I should do. But no, what if he rejects me? This is what I should do. No, what if the family rejects me? This is what I should do. But no, what if... You think of 1,001 excuses for not acting. But this man, he was so desperate. Finally, he knew this is the right thing to do. So he went. At last, he took action. He returned. And what was the outcome? It was far, far better than he ever expected. He did not realize that the father was longing for him and every day straining his neck, craning his neck. You see, like the chicken in the coop, you know, craning to look for food. You know, when is the owner coming to give me food? See, imagine the poor father every day as he does, he did his daily work. He must have just caused his eyes to... He must have... He must have caused the people to... The father must have strained his neck. Let's focus here. So he must have caused... The father must have strained and look for the son's return. And when the son was still at a distance, the father, imagine, he did not wait for the son to come in. He ran to the son and put his arm around him. And he waited only for the right words to be said to ensure that the son had truly repented. When the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And before he could say any more, the father said, enough, enough. No need to say more. You see? He did not just kept quiet and say, he's forgiven, he's forgotten. No, how do you know the person is genuinely repentant? He waited until those words came out and the right words were said. He said the right things. He has sinned against heaven. He has sinned against his own father. Then the father says, stop. That's sufficient. See? And that teaches us to handle people who profess repentance as well. See? In the church, don't just see people shedding tears after a gospel message. You quickly put your arm around the person and say, welcome me to the kingdom of God. You are safe. You are my brother in Christ. How do you know, my friend? How do you know? Perhaps he's shedding tears because he remembers, oh, my girlfriend just became a Christian and I cannot follow him because I'm a Buddhist or whatever. You see? So he's shedding tears because of some other things. And you thought that he has become a believer. Don't be too quick to accept people as believers when you haven't heard the right profession of faith yet. So that was the situation. Okay? So in the case of this Naomi, you see, finally, action was taken. They packed up everything, ready to go. Okay? And this shows to us a number of things. Firstly, in our life, we have to make a decision sooner or later. We cannot be double-minded forever. You cannot waver. The first step must be taken. When you take that first step, after prayer, you take the first step. This is the right thing to do. Therefore, do what we are able to do. Other things we are unable to do, it does not matter. So if you are able to do it, do it. Do it. And you discover more factors come into play and you have guidance for the next step. Action must be taken. So we are not Arminians. We are not hyper-Calvinists. We are not Arminians. We are biblical Christians. We hold to what has been called Calvinism. See? Then note also in connection with this, the unity of purpose. All three daughters, two daughters have been with her. See, and when she says, let's pack up and go, you read very carefully. He did not part ways. She did not part ways with them as she moved out. No, they were actually together with her for some time. You see, therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. See? So they have accompanied up to the border. Then Naomi, in her heart, must have been praying, God, show me. I have to make the next decision. I believe it is not right for me to bring these two daughters with me. They belong here, you know. What is there? To a distant place in an unknown future, with an unknown future. No doubt we have heard that God is blessing Judah again. But it's not fair to make them be tied to me if they don't willingly come along. You see the principle of the liberty of conscience and the voluntary nature of discipleship. See, when we are converted, God changes our heart, and then we willingly follow Jesus Christ. We are not forced by some external force of some kind, some pressure. So that's why preaching cannot involve pressuring people to make a decision. We only present the truth. Present it as clearly as possible. Present it as relevantly as possible. And then we leave God to work in the hearts of the people. The truth heard will be used by the Holy Spirit. And if the person is a genuine Christian, he will have made up his own mind, and God would have worked in him, making him willing. And he will willingly follow Jesus Christ. And it applies in many areas of the Christian life. And very quickly, I just rattle off a few things. One is church membership. We don't insist, force people. You have to be a member, otherwise you're not a Christian. You shouldn't come here. No. We teach the truth of the importance of church membership. God expects true believers to be integrated into the life of the church. We serve the church. We are together growing in the church. That is the teaching of the Bible. So even in church membership, you never force anyone. Sometimes people have good reasons not to be members. Perhaps for a period of time. You see, hopefully he wouldn't drag on for 3 years, for 5 years, for 10 years without being a member. But people have good reasons. We don't assume always that they are in the wrong. There are times when we have to advise certain people, you better wait. It's for our mutual good, for us and for you. Wait first, consider. Okay? And similarly, in the life of the church, we don't practice what is called heavy shepherding. We don't, in the name of taking care of the flock, say, intrude into their personal life. We don't dictate how they should take care of their children, how they raise up their children, what food they should eat, what time the children should be asleep. We don't dictate the friends they interact with. We don't dictate to where they should buy their house, whether next door to the church or half an hour's drive from the church or whatever. It's up to them. They come and seek advice from you. You can give advice and mention all these factors that should be taken into consideration. Let them pray and seek God's will for themselves. See, we don't dictate to the lives of our members. It's not right. You're intruding into their lives. See, the type of friends they should have, the type of life partners, who should be their wives or husband, is intrusion. It's not right. It's heavy shepherding. Okay? Now, back to this situation, the unity of the people, the three persons. Although there are few now, but they are united. See, and the love between them, they are united. But up to this point, to the border, see, it would seem that it is up to the border. See, there's what is called inference. And this is right inference from the Bible. The point came when Naomi has to send the daughters in their home. But we learned a lesson that the warmth of relationship resulted in such harmony, such ability to do things well. They wouldn't have arrived at the border together if there had been severe quarrels right from the start. No. There's such love and warmth between them. Look at the words of Naomi. When her husband was alive, the two daughters-in-law were good to her and her husband. She acknowledged the fact that they have been good daughters-in-law. And that reminds me, in recent days, I met with a widow. You know, he's left alone now, a widower. And now they are migrating overseas. The children and family are migrating overseas, only child. His comment was, I have a good daughter-in-law. Well, that strikes as something. It's just a passing comment. I'm a father. I'm a father-in-law as well. How meaningful that was. How pleasant that was. He said, I have a good daughter-in-law. Wow. When his wife passed away, he was actually invited by the son. Come, father, come and stay with us. And the daughter-in-law was also of the same mind. Father, you must come and stay with us. You see, and the comment of this old man is, I have a good daughter-in-law. And here, you know, Naomi had good daughters-in-law. See? Naomi had been, the two daughters-in-law have been good to Naomi, and they have been good to their husband. They were not rebellious all the time fighting. So all this showed to us that there was harmony in the family. And look how Naomi addressed them as daughters, my daughters. See? So the warmth of relationship was such that there's no hassle up to this point. Then we move on to the next point. We have looked at the godly example to follow, where we seek God's will, we don't go to extremes, and along the way we have love mutually for one another, of one heart, one soul. It's easy to make decisions. We seek God's will and do what is right. But we move on to the second point. Two different responses to the gospel, verse 10 to verse 18. Now, Naomi tried three times to dissuade the daughters-in-law to leave. The second one succumbed only after the second attempt. See? So in verse 11 to verse 13, Naomi tried to discourage them from following. And you can see that Naomi was not playing games. She really felt that the daughter-in-laws had the right only to escort her right to the border. And now you see, she kissed them goodbye. She really thought that the daughters-in-law would be willing to turn away from her from that point. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return to each to your mother's house. Jehovah, note the capital letters, which means Jehovah, the God of Israel, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. See? And Jehovah grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she knew that it wasn't quite fair for her to assume that the two daughters-in-law will follow her. So she was prepared to let them go. But two of them protested, said, no, we want to follow you. See? So first attempt had failed. The two daughters-in-law were so sad, they wept. She kissed them already goodbye. But in verse 10, they said, surely we will return with you and your people. See? So you say, aja aja ayam. A Chinese no. You see? So this is no Chinese no. We have to be sure. You see, a Chinese no is a yes. Say, hey, please have another piece. No, no, no. Actually, you push a little. Okay, you see, that's called a Chinese no. Yeah. So you have to read the culture, the custom. But when it comes to spiritual things, the culture doesn't enter the picture here. You have to be sure. You have to be clear. You can't assume. See, and this is where Naomi did not want to assume. And in verse 11, see, it was too weighty a matter. So she said it again. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? And he gave different reasons, various reasons to tell them they must go. See, this must have been worked out in her mind all the while as she quietly prayed for God's direction. She came to the conclusion, it's not fair for these two daughters to accompany me. Why? She could give the answers. First, I can't possibly have sons anymore, see, to be your husbands. And in those days, the nation of Israel has come with a custom. It's no more God's law. They, along the way, have declined from God's law. They have gone astray somewhat from God's law. And by the influence of cultures of various places, they have come to practice what is called the levirate marriage, whereby if the husband dies, the husband's brother, one of the brother, must have a child through that wife, and that child born will be regarded as the dead husband's son. See? So that was known as levirate marriage. But this Naomi here is saying, can you wait until I have sons? It's not possible at all already how to have sons and how to wait until I find a husband and have children for you. And even if you want to wait, you see, how long do you have to wait? And the length of time you have to wait, you have to allow your youthful years the possibility of having children straight away, wasted. So you wait until my sons are grown old enough to have children, and by that time you yourself will be old. Basically, that is the argument. So why not you go home, get married, see? And the Lord, Jehovah, bless you. So here are indications that the two daughters-in-law have come to faith. They have come to trust in the God of Israel, the true God. And therefore, he sent them off with a blessing. So this second attempt by Naomi to send the daughters-in-law back, and of the two, one of them succumbed. One of them decided, oh yes, all this makes sense. She began to waver already after the first attempt. But after this second attempt, she was really persuaded to go back. You see, well, wasn't Naomi responsible in a way for turning her back? I would say no. In gospel work, often it is like that. We have to put people off rather than draw them in. It's so different from today's evangelism. Today's evangelism, we just want people to draw them in. We have to always do too quick and always being nice. Too nice, we are nice, too nice, nice, overly nice to the point that we are no more biblical in our thinking, in our approach. People say, I cannot be a Christian yet because I'm the elder son. Then you argue, elder son also can become a Christian, just ignore what your father or parents say, you just become a Christian first. But we give various reasons to try to pull people in to come to faith in Christ. Whereas the Lord's approach was different. You see how many times he put the brakes on. See, remember there was one occasion, I have it recorded here, there was one occasion, yeah, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Someone says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And what was the answer of the Lord? He said, foxes have holes to go there, birds have nests. You see, the Son of Man does not even have a pillow to rest his head on. And you want to follow me? And remember another occasion? The rich young ruler, he saw the Lord from a distance and he ran, good teacher, and bowed down somehow, kneeled down. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, everyone must be amazed. We have a word here, kagum. We are staggered. Wow, so this is a spiritual-minded man, so humble. He ran all the way from a distance, called teacher and knelt down. You see, I knelt down before this great teacher. He's a rich young ruler of the Jews. But you read wrongly. The Lord read correctly. You see, the Lord saw that in this man's heart. You see, it was just a show. He came showing enthusiasm, eagerness to meet with the Lord. And externally showing such humility, kneeling down before the Lord. And the words that came out of his mouth appeared so spiritual. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord was not taken in by all this external show. See? And the Lord told him, in order to enter heaven, you have to keep God's commandments. But he tried to justify himself. Which commandments? So the Lord spelled out the second table of the law, those commandments relating to personal relationship. See? Now, what was the Lord doing? The Lord was trying to show to the man that he actually needs to repent of his sins. He had not come to see that he was sinful yet. See? And the man still was so obtuse, couldn't get what the Lord was trying to say to him. Say, I've done all this, I've kept all this. Have you? Really? The Lord could have challenged him point by point. But instead, the Lord overlooked all this and just say, you go and sell all that you have and then give to the poor, then you come and follow me. That nailed it. See, the man realized that he couldn't do it. His heart was too attached to this world. He couldn't be a true follower of Jesus Christ. See? And so you see the approach of the Lord. He was not too keen to get any rich young men, any datos and all tantris, any tycoons to quickly join the church. No. Instead, he put the brakes on. You want to come? Hey, wait. You must count the cost first. See? Wait. We are a small church, Wait, when you become a member, it's not like big churches where you come to enjoy, And there are outreach efforts, there are responsibilities, and there are liabilities, the potential of suffering for the faith. Are you prepared for all this? So we learn from this. The Lord's approach is reflected in Naomi's approach of preventing the two daughters-in-law from wanting to follow her. Second time she said, you return. It grieves me to think of your future. You return. And Naomi failed the test. It was basically a test. Her faith in Jehovah wasn't genuine. she returned to her mother's home, returned to the old way of life. See? And that is what happens. When a crisis occurs in life, do you still have faith in the Lord? See? Really? Okay. Some of you have heard, even in my unconverted days as a student in school, I would stumble when a so-called Christian teacher, she faced with trials, no doubt. The trials were severe. Her wife was going demented, so she has sought medical help, and she couldn't be better. The poor man, he must have been under tremendous strain at home. That's why he's so fierce in school, and even unreasonably fierce. And I happen to be one of the victims of his fierceness, you know. Accused of this and that, you know, have to be under discipline by this teacher. And I learned that he was so desperate that he went to consult Xian Zai Ya, the medium well known in our town. You see? And as an unbeliever, I thought, you know, that's not quite right. A Christian in desperation going to consult a medium. Chinese medium, cannot be right. See? And what I want to say with this illustration is to show to us that when we are under trials, severe trials, do we still have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we still His disciples? Do we still follow Him? No doubt the trials are painful, difficult. It's so difficult for outsiders to truly understand what we are facing. But do we, in all the deep bottom of our hearts, say, Lord, say, I want to follow You. These are my situation, my trials, my difficulties. This is my situation. I come to You with all these problems. So we entrust things to our Lord, even under trials. But Naomi could not. Naomi went away. Trials reveal. Say, when the clutch came, when the decision, the vital decision has to be made, she turned back to her own people. See? Then Orpah tried a third time with Ruth. Follow your sister-in-law. Go home to your own people. Verse 14, verse 15. Huh? And look at Ruth's response. And Ruth's response is immortalized. Verse 16 and verse 17. All those who have been Christians for some time, you know Ruth's words. It speaks to us not only of what a good daughter-in-law is like, huh? But it must all be based on truth. You don't cling to your husband even when your husband go wrong, even when your husband's family go and worship idols and so on, you go and follow. No. But it was a case of following Naomi, a godly woman, see, who trusted in the true God, Jehovah. And look at Ruth's words. I say, find a daughter-in-law like this. Hey, find a daughter-in-law like this, and you have found a gem. Okay? But it applies also to church membership. Find a Christian like this who will commit himself to the church. Not that the church cannot go wrong. Just like the husband must be worthy to have such a wife, so also the church must be worthy for such a man who will utter words like this. And it applies to conversion. See? When you follow the Lord, you follow all the way. See? Do it to the bottom. We say, scrape things right to the bottom of the pot. Why you scoop up the soup or whatever good in the pot, and then there's still plentiful. If you were to pour them out, you might be one big bowl, can fit easily two or three other persons. Why do you assume you're hitting the bottom? You just throw away everything. No, scrape right to the bottom. You want to follow the Lord, follow all the way. That's why in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, those who want to follow the Lord must be prepared to pick up your own cross and follow after Him. See, leave all, pick up your own cross, follow after Him. And let us now look at Ruth's words. Why I say, find such a daughter-in-law, you have found a gem. Find such a believer, and the church really will be blessed. But make sure first, you are worthy of this lady. And make sure that the church is worthy of such a person. We hardly ever find such a person. But if we find such a person, the church has to be worthy. We have to hold to the truth, be faithful to the truth. No man is perfect, no church is perfect, but we have a perfect Lord. Okay? And when we want to follow the Lord, we follow Him all the way to the end of our life. So now let us look at the words. Verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And Jehovah do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. I tell you, you see, find such a wife, find such a husband, find such a church member. And as I say, we have a worthy Lord, the perfect Lord. If you want to follow him all the way. See, discipleship, true discipleship, finally is a very personal thing. We don't do things for show. When everything crumbles around us, will we be still standing on the side of the Lord? Or do we begin to waver? Maybe I go to the side of the enemy. Remember Joshua, his parting words to the nation of Israel, the last book, last chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you will follow. As for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. Will you say that to the Lord? See, I said beautiful words here. These words, Ruth's words, really have been immortalized. God now engraved them in the Bible. We will remember her all the time. See, just as Mary Magdalene washing the feet of Jesus Christ. Here are Ruth's words. And don't be surprised, therefore, that Ruth was blessed by being the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we come to the end of this book, you discover, hey, Ruth was blessed. She arrived back in Israel. She was blessed. And her blessing was going to stretch to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born from her line. So Ruth was blessed like that. Then we see in here the difference between Ruth and Orpah, her sister-in-law. See, one knew about the Lord. She professed faith. Ruth knew the Lord, which is different from knowing about the Lord. And she was a woman of faith. So one was only professing faith. You profess with your mouth, but not in the heart. It's not shown in your life. Whereas Ruth, she had faith. So having faith is different from merely professing faith. While true faith must be uttered, must be confessed, but there is a professor, not that of a university, okay? This is a professor of religion. He professes belief in Christ, but he does not have faith. So in the case of Ruth, she had true faith. And Ruth knew the Lord. Naomi only knew about the Lord. She had head knowledge of the Lord, but there was no true spiritual relationship with the Lord. Yeah. So put to us, which do you belong to? Which category do you belong to? See? Time will tell. Events will tell. When crisis comes, is your faith still with the Lord? Okay. We come to the last section, the aftermath or after effects of affliction, verse 19 to 20. We have seen already that they were on the way home and it appeared to be at the border. And now that Orpah has left to return to her family, Naomi and Ruth proceeded on their journey. They arrive in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem tells us it's connected with the Lord. Remember where the Lord was born. See? And words are not put here by accident. They cause us, such words cause us to be reminded who is Ruth and why the mention of Bethlehem. They arrived at Bethlehem, and at that city, the people all came out. Ah, some people, some strangers have come. It appeared from Moab, we heard. You see? And they saw these two women, and from the difficulty of travel, from the way they were dressed, they must have been tired, haggard. You see? And people asked, you know, is this Naomi? You see? And you remember the name Naomi means pleasant. Names had meaning. So pleasant. Naomi protested. Ruth means friendship. But look at these two. They came with no friends. See? And they didn't look pleasant at all. They were haggard. They were tired. See? They were strangers. And they couldn't quite they couldn't be recognized by the people. So people were staring, is this Naomi? She looks like Naomi, but not quite like the Naomi we knew. And Naomi's response is, do not call me pleasant anymore. Call me instead bitter, because I have, as it were, suffered much. He has eaten too much bitterness. So he said, don't call me pleasant anymore, call me bitter. Because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, the Lord has brought me home empty. Despite her trials, which was very bitter, you place yourself under her situation and think, it's not been easy, you know, to travel far and in a distant land, losing all the men, not just your husband, but your sons. See, them being left alone, and for how long we don't know, fending for themselves, see, with no relatives around, and finally having to make the decision. And once the decision was made, they came back, traveling all the way, with all the necessary precautions taken, finally arriving. See, how would you be accepted? And here were people who came out, gawking at them, these two women, are you Naomi? She said, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. And Mara, meaning bitter. Because the Lord has given me much bitterness. See? But bottom of the heart, she was still a believer. She's referring to the Lord, Jehovah. And she, as it were, was submitted to God's will. It's God's will for my life. I've suffered much. And the word, the name, pleasant, doesn't suit me. You know, I went out full. Full did not mean rich. It was a time of famine, so you expect them to have plenty food with them? No. See, what it basically meant was, I went out as a full family. My husband was with me, my sons was with me. I come back without them. See, and I believe that is more what is meant. See, I came back empty. Empty not in the sense that I have nothing. Yes, literally I have nothing. Nothing much to speak about. Sufficient for the next meal, perhaps. But the point of the matter is, what was important to Naomi? It's his family, her family. She has lost her husband, lost her two sons, and then one daughter-in-law has gone back. She's just alone with her daughter-in-law. So she really suffered much, but she still trusted in the Lord because the name of the Lord was still on her mouth. See? And you say, why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? See? So obviously this woman has suffered much. Yeah. Then another point to notice is, verse 22, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess. Note, Ruth is called the Moabitess to remind us she was originally not a Jew, not from Judah, not an Israelite. Now why mention her here? She's in the land of Judah now. She's with God's people. See? And from now on she's going to feature prominently in this book. And she's going to feature in salvation history. She's going to be the ancestress of our Lord Jesus Christ. So note the name, Ruth the Moabitess. This is just a foreshadowing of the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Gentiles will be called in. They will be made God's people. Ruth is one of the two women in the Old Testament who were not Jews, who were saved. See? So remember Rahab, and here is Ruth. So remember this woman Ruth. She was not born a believer. She came to faith in the God of Israel. Okay? And in fact, this type of conversion often is the most clear-cut type of conversion. Whereas those born in Christian families, their conversion often is not clear-cut. And this is why there must be clear, forceful, applicatory preaching in churches, so that such children, as they grow up, they are searched, such that the word of God, the gospel, will be used by God to give them a sound conversion. We don't want just professors of religion. No, we want people who are soundly converted. See? So in some sense, it's more difficult to evangelize those from Christian homes, because they assume they are safe already, when many of them are not. See? So children must be raised in such a way, gently, not be rough with them. Don't use words like you're going to hell and things like that to your young children. But along the way, make them understand they are not yet converted. use words such as, you know, one day I hope you will come to faith in Christ. See? And tell them stories, you know, where, you see, when a person comes to faith, you see, he makes up his mind that he'll follow Christ forever. See? Words like this will along the way make them realize they have not yet come to faith. And they must one day come to faith. So when they come to faith, it's clear cut. See? So again, is there anybody here being spoken to? You have been raised in a Christian home. You have all the privileges of Sunday school and other teaching of the Bible. But you have not made up your mind. You have not given clear sign that you have turned in repentance and faith to the Lord. Look at the case of Ruth. She has, in some sense, the advantage of being from a pagan background. Her conversion was clear cut. You can't deny the fact that she is truly saved. See? Then the Ruth the Moabiter speak to us that one day the gospel will go to all the nations. Pagans, like many of us here, are going to hear the gospel and our conversion will be clear cut like that of Ruth. May it be so with you. If you are from such a background, let it be a clear-cut conversion. No more one leg in the pagan world, one leg in the church. No! Be clear. Cross the bridge. Burn the bridge. Make up your mind never to want to return to your old way of life. It is that type of discipleship that the Lord is looking for. Then one more point as we close. You look. You take note here that Ruth and Naomi came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Wow! That means when they came in, the barley was ripe, heavy, and people were getting ready to want to harvest. Oh, this must be a sin. Try go to a place like this, agricultural place. Huh, really? Place like Nepal, for example, agricultural country. In our place, perhaps go to Cameron Highlands, and if you can, go to Barrio Highlands. See, you go at certain times of the year as the plain lands. See, if it is harvest is over, you discover it's barren, the ground. You see, harvest is over. It conveys a different feeling. But when you land, and the land is lush green, and you discover the paddy is right for harvest, it conveys a different sensation to you. Wow. Wow. The soil is so fertile. See, the harvest is ready to be taken in. So Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What does this mean spiritually to them and to us? It is to show you are coming back to enjoy the blessing of the Lord. You remember Jacob when he was going to meet with his brother Esau and how he was so troubled and he divided his family into two groups and then he sent his servants, one group after another, to talk to his brother Esau first. See? Then he himself quietly that night went to seek the Lord, to pray. And there someone appeared and they had a wrestling match together. And Jacob being Jacob, he refused to let go. He knew that this man was so strong, but he refused to fight right to the end. See? And this is to show his tenacity. Spiritually speaking, it is to seek the Lord until you find him. Ah, that is what is meant by the wrestling of Jacob. You must pray. You must listen to God's word. You must seek him until you find him. And don't let go until he blesses you. And that was what Jacob did. Wrestle until finally the man said, let me go. He would refuse. I wouldn't let go until you bless me. You know, the poor man, Jacob. I'm not saying the poor man, the Lord. The Lord is far too powerful for Jacob. He was only testing Jacob. And Jacob refused to let go. The man promised to bless him. But the man touched him on the hip and he went limp for the rest of his life. He said, like that, you call blessing. You call that blessing? You're maimed for the rest of your life. But you see, this is to humble Jacob. All these years he has been deceitful. And all these years he has been trusting in his own wisdom. He thought all his clever plans would work. But the Lord was giving him this sign forever that you must Remember, you're nothing before the Lord. You have to trust the Lord to bless you. And after the wrestling match, see, you look at, if you can check it up yourself, Genesis chapter 32, verse 31, what does it say? This limping Jacob, he limps into the rising sun. It's not the setting sun. Into the rising sun, showing to us that he was going into a new phase of his life when he knew his own weakness, but he will be trusting in the Lord. And when a person trusts in the Lord wholeheartedly, there is nothing but the rising of the sun waiting for him. Blessing. Blessing was going to come to Jacob from now on. It's not that there will be no trials, but the Lord is, as it were, giving a token, a sign that from now on, you are a different person. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. So this must be how we look at this phrase here. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the promise of a new beginning for Naomi and Ruth. We must draw to a close. We have godly examples to follow. Second, the right response or the wrong response to the gospel. Thirdly, the aftermath of the affliction. How do you handle affliction? Don't let outsiders judge you. Often people are well-intentioned, but they give wrong advice. They say, oh, you sin because that's why God is afflicting you. Job was faced with such counselors. Don't listen to them. See? But it is always good to engage in self-examination. What is the Lord trying to say to us? See? In the case of Naomi, what is the Lord saying to me? In the case of Ruth, see? And the message came, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. In the case of Jacob, he limped into the rising sun. See? And for you, who submitted to the Lord, the afflictions that have come to you is like a sign. See? Submit yourself to the Lord. Say to the Lord, Lord, what are you teaching me? See? But come what may, this is something that is sure. I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you want me to, I'm submitted to you. See? And when you have such an attitude of heart, you can expect the sun to rise on you. You can expect the barley harvest to be before your eyes. The Lord bless you. Have such an attitude of submission in times of trials, in times of affliction. Give of ourselves to the Lord. We accept, Lord, what you have given to us. Not just good, not just joyful occasions, but bitter occasions. We are submitted to you. When you have such an attitude, you can expect the blessing of the Lord. These words belong to you. And when we are under trials, therefore, don't think it will last forever. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, tells us, for how long? For time. Now, for times, that means double the time that we have undergone. You thought it will never end. But God says, persevere in your faith. Then, as you persevere and persevere, you thought you can't last another time, another period of time. But the Bible tells us that half a time, it ended. For a time, double that time, half a time. God knows how strong you are. All he wants is to make sure that you trust in him under trials. He knows your weakness. And when you really can't hold on anymore, he puts an end to trials. Perseverance of the saints is needed. Persevering in our faith. So may these words strengthen us. May this word cause us to well up in thanksgiving to God. God, you are good. You're so good to us. We are such undeserving people. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation you have given us. Help us, God, in our time of trials, that we will persevere on in the faith, trusting in you, submitted to you, willing to be used by you. Then the sun will rise on us. The barley harvest will be before our eyes. May this be true of all God's people present here today.